I want to look at the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 and 9, and God tells us there that for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. He says, for as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. That's God's way of saying that the Lord does not always do things the way that we would assume that he would do them, but the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And in fact, we have in the Proverbs, one of those Proverbs is repeated. And we find that there's no waste of space in the Bible. And I've said to God's people many times, if something is said in the Bible one time, that's enough. But any time you find something repeated in the Scripture, that means the Lord is putting up a red flag. He wants us to notice this. You find this proverb in Proverbs 14:12 and repeated in Proverbs 16:25. It's one of my favorites. There's a reason the Lord put this one in there twice. He says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Many times in our pride, in our conceit, human beings, we praise ourselves for being logical. We like to think of ourselves as using logic and using reason, and sometimes we approach the Bible with human logic and human reason, and we think we have things all figured out. Then we find that God does it yet another way. And while I respect human logic and human reason, and I like to be reasonable as much as possible, and I like to be logical whenever logic is required, yet at the same time, we recognize there are many things in the Bible that are done God's way, and they're not done our way. And the best illustrates what I want to set before you tonight, to show that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Let us go to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to study three groups of people that are present at the crucifixion. At the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have present scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders among the Jews. These were people that quite often spent 8 and 9 hours a day going over the letter of the Old Testament prophecies. They took pride in the fact that they had memorized a lot of the Old Testament, that they knew it to every jot and tittle. When you read the Bible of a jot and tittle, one of those things is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the other is the smallest mark of punctuation. These folk not only knew the letter of the Old Testament, but they also could dot every I and cross every T. And I've also read that many of them spent so much time looking over the different scrolls or different pages of the Old Testament Word of God, that they not only would go over the letters to every jot and tittle, but they would count the number of letters on a page. And then when they made a copy, they'd go back and count the number of letters on the copy, match the number of letters on the original page. And they took great pride in not only knowing the letter of the word, but they took great pride in that many times they could tell you how many letters were supposed to be on a particular scroll or a particular copy of a portion of the Word of God. Now, these people knew the letter, but they did not know the Spirit. They had missed many of the spiritual lessons, but we're dealing here with three groups of people present at the crucifixion of the Son of God. The first group that we studied present at the crucifixion, of course, are these Jewish religious leaders. These were individuals that were experts in the Old Testament, which, of course, was filled with prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognized that many of these things that they had read about in the Old Testament, many of these things at which they were experts, these things are being fulfilled right before their very eyes.
Right.
Jesus has been sold for 30 pieces of silver. He's been betrayed by one of his own. He is being nailed to a cross. They have pierced his hands and his feet. And they were very familiar that the Old Testament record had prophesied these things in Psalms 22, Psalm 69, and more places that it's profitable for me to mention tonight. So here we have group number one, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Group number two that we want to study that was present at the crucifixion of Christ are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were these men that the Lord had chosen from the walks of men, and for about 3.5 years they had been in the constant company of the greatest teacher that ever lived on this earth. It was said in John 7:46 of Jesus Christ that never man spake like this man. So here are the disciples of the Son of God that have had 3.5 years of instruction from the Son of God himself. And he had plainly told them beforehand that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be killed, and that he would rise again the third day. He plainly told them, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. He had told them plainly that if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, thus signifying what death he should die. Beforehand, he had described the circumstances of his death to his disciples. He had told them exactly how long he had been in the grave and that he would rise from the dead. That's group number two. Now we come to group number three. Group number three that's present at the crucifixion of Christ was a company of Roman soldiers. We have here the soldiers of the Roman governor. As we begin to study these Roman soldiers, the gospel at that particular time had not been preached to the Gentile people. These Roman soldiers were Gentiles. The Lord had given his disciples a commandment in the 10th chapter of Matthew. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These Roman soldiers were brought up in a country that had a whole shelf of pagan gods. They were brought up in teetotal paganism. And many of you remember back at school when you studied the Greek and Roman gods. You remember the Greeks and the Romans had a whole shelf of gods. It just depended on what you were interested in and deciding which god you appealed to. If you were interested in speed, depending on whether you were a Greek or a Roman, you appealed to Mercury or Apollo. If you were interested in love, you appealed to Venus or Aphrodite. If you were interested in fire, a Roman appealed to Vulcan. They had a god of the harvest, a god of war, and a god of speed. They had gods of love. They had gods for just about every kind of thing. They had a whole shelf of pagan gods that they worshipped. These Roman soldiers were not only the citizens of a pagan nation that had not had the gospel, they were also a people that were very brutal. These were military men, hardened soldiers. And you find that at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that these Roman soldiers stripped them of his raiment. They put on him a fine scarlet robe. The Bible says they planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand and got down on their knees and mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spit in his face. And the Bible says they took that reed and smote him with it. And then, in addition to that, they put his own raiment back on him, but there came a time that they divided the clothing of the Lord into four parts among the Roman soldiers, and the Lord had this robe that was woven without seam from the top to the bottom. They decided they would not rend it, but they would gamble or cast lots on it. Those Roman soldiers did not realize it, but in doing that, they were fulfilling prophecy.
Right.
Because in the 22nd Psalm, verse 18, 1,000 years before it happened, the prophet David said that there would come a time when they would cast, that they would divide his garments among them, and they would cast lots, they would gamble for his vestments. So we have Roman soldiers who had been treating the Lord Jesus Christ brutally. They had been mocking him. They had been hitting him in the face, spitting in the face, hitting him with this reed that they had placed in his hand, mocking him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And so we see this brutal group of Roman soldiers present at the crucifixion. Now then, in your judgment, according to man's logic, and remember where I started tonight, and Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God said, My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25, There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. These three groups of folks are present at the crucifixion. The Jewish religious experts, experts in the letter of the Old Testament, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and been taught by the Son of God for about 3.5 years, and these brutal Roman soldiers. Now, in your estimation, according to human logic, according to the way that seems right unto you, of these three groups of people, which one would you assume would have the best understanding of what's going on here? I say, well, I suppose just according to human logic, the way man looks at these things, I would say, well, I would expect that these disciples of the Lord would have the most understanding. But the Bible tells us that these disciples of the Lord scattered and fled.
Right.
Bible tells us that the Lord had told them beforehand that they would. You go to Mark chapter 14, verse 27, and Jesus told his disciples beforehand, he said, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, because it's written of me, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And you Bible readers will quickly remember that that's written in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, where the prophet Zechariah, 500 years before it happened, said, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The prophet Zechariah said over 500 years before it happened that there would come a time when the shepherd would be smitten and his sheep or disciples would scatter. Well, Peter, you remember, said, Lord, though all be offended, yet will not I. The Lord even told Peter, he said, Peter, I say unto you this day, even this night, that the cock will not crow twice until you denied me thrice or three times. We find that these disciples of the Lord, the ones I would expect to have the most understanding, according to human logic, according to the way that seems right unto a man, I would expect the best statements and the most understanding to come from them, wouldn't you? But the Bible tells us they scattered and fled. Bible also, you cannot prove to the Bible that there was but one, the disciple John, the beloved Apostle John, that was at the foot of the cross. Then we find all these creatures went into hiding, and in the 24th chapter of Luke, when the sisters who had beheld the empty tomb 3 days and nights later, they came back with the message that the tomb is empty, he's not there, he's risen from the dead. We have heard the testimony of the angel that he's not here, he's risen. We have seen the empty tomb. Those preachers did not believe the most wonderful news from the foundation of the world. Luke 24:11 says, their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not. They thought it just like crazy, excitable women. Then you come to the 16th chapter of Mark, verses 14 and 15, when the Lord arose from the dead, and he appeared to these disciples. It says, he rebuked and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Did you remember there were two of those disciples walking the road to Emmaus? In Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears among them, or with them, but their eyes are holding, they're consumed in their grief. And they don't even know who it is that's with them because Jesus has not revealed himself unto them. And they make this statement about Jesus. They say, we have trusted that this is he which should have redeemed Israel. That just means we don't trust anymore. And so our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned. And beside all this, this is the third day since these things were done. These disciples were in a state of deep unbelief. They did not believe the news that he rose from the dead the third day according to Scripture.
Right.
Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. These are the ones that I would have expected the best statements to come from. The disciples of the Lord. Now, in the second place, I would expect that these Jewish religious experts that are seeing prophecy after prophecy fulfilled before their very eyes, even to the point that his hands and feet are pierced, and before the Lord Jesus Christ died, he cries out, I thirst, and the Bible tells us that they gave him vinegar mixed with gall. Well, after all, in the 69th Psalm, 1,000 years before it happened, the prophet David says that in my thirst, they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar to drink. But you would think after these Jewish disciples, or these Jewish religious persecuted, had seen about 4 dozen prophecies fulfilled here in about 24 hours, you would think that that would have some effect on them, so I would expect something from them. But they keep on denying Jesus. They say, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll worship. The Bible says they mocked him and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The very idea he claims to be able to save others, he didn't save himself. So these are the folks that I would probably say, well, I would expect the finest statements to come from his disciples. I would probably expect the next best statements to come from some of these Jewish religious experts, because after all, you would think that they'd see enough evidence after a while that it'd have some effect on them. But no, they kept denying these things that were happening before their very eyes. But the Bible tells us in the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 54, that there was a Roman centurion. And whenever you read the Bible about a centurion, you're reading about a Roman commander of 100 men. A century was 100 Roman soldiers. And then 10 of those centuries made what was referred to as a band. And then you're going to find that so many bands made a legion, but there's no need to get into all that. But a man did not become a centurion in the Roman army and was not put over 100 men until he had proved himself to be a real soldier, until he had proven himself to be a hardened leader and commander of men. Here's a pagan Roman soldier, uninstructed in the gospel, beyond the reach of the gospel, and yet this pagan Roman soldier, the Bible tells us that when he saw the earthquake and the things that were done, and the veil of the temple written in flame from top to bottom, this pagan Roman soldier says, truly, this was the Son of God.
Right.
The one who is most aware of what's going on is not the one I would expect. It's the ones we would expect the least of. You know what this ought to teach all of us? The grace of God is not limited. We see here that the grace of God has worked in the heart of one over here that we would never expect. Here is a Roman soldier, a hardened Roman soldier, a commander of 100 men that was in this group, no doubt, that had been dividing the clothing of the Son of God. He was in this group, no doubt, that had been sitting on the Son of God, that had mocked and knelt before him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, that had beaten him with that reed that had put the crown of thorns on his head. And you know, we preached for years and years and years, all of us have, about this change that came over the dying feet. You know, there were thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus. If you read the Bible carefully, at one time, both of those thieves were reviling and cursing Christ. But there was one of those thieves underwent a change. He did not undergo that change because anybody preached to him. He did not undergo that change because anybody baptized him in water. He underwent that change because of the direct work of the grace of God. But there's another change individual here at the cross that's never preached about. Here's a Roman centurion, a commander of the governor's soldiers, that at least it was with his consent that these soldiers had divided up the dying man's clothing. And it was with his consent, if not his participation, it was at least with his consent, he was in charge of it, that they had gambled for his clothing, that they had brutally mistreated the Son of God. But this individual, of whom, according to human logic, looking at it man's way, I would expect the very least, is this one that said, truly, this was the Son of God. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me God's ways are not mine. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. The grace of God reaches in places that you cannot and would not and never suspect. Now then, if I were to ask you folks tonight, who was the greatest example that the Lord Jesus Christ ever named during the days of his personal ministry here on this earth, the greatest example of faith, let me say. If you were asked this question, during the time that Jesus was on this earth, who did he name as the greatest example of faith that he'd ever seen during the time he's here on this earth? You say, well, was it the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle John? No, it wasn't John. You say, well, let me see. Could it have been the Apostle Peter? Could it have been the Apostle Paul? Who was it? No, it was not anybody you'd ever suspect. When Jesus Christ named the greatest example of faith that he'd ever seen during the days of his ministry here on earth, it was none of the apostles in the land. It was none of the faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was none of the people of Israel, and bear in mind at that time the Lord had given a commandment, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We come to the 8th chapter of Matthew. And at a time when the Jewish people, by and large, were denying the miraculous works of the Son of God, the Bible tells us that there was a Roman centurion came to him. Now, once again, we're dealing with a pagan. We're dealing with a representative of a people that had not yet had the gospel preached to them. We're dealing with a nation that worshipped this whole shelf of heathen gods. Once again, we're dealing with a hardened military man. But this Roman centurion comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of Matthew, and he immediately begins to display that there's grace in his heart. He says to Jesus, he says, "My servant lieth home sick of a palsy." And said, "He is grievously tormented." Now, doctors today probably put some other name on it. No telling what kind of name they put on this today, but when we read about it, it's a very serious matter. "My servant lieth at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented." First of all, let us consider that this Roman soldier had compassion on a servant here. That's very unusual. Because servants were a dime a dozen. This servant is tormented with a palsy. He's obviously not able to be a servant anymore. The old ewe can't plow anymore. He's not useful anymore. And it would have been the easiest thing in this world if this Roman soldier had no grace in his heart just to have gotten rid of that servant. He could have called in another one. Servants were a dime a dozen. But to begin with, he shows he has grace in his heart because he has compassion on a servant. In the second place, he's taken this servant into his own home. He says, "My servant lies at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented." Listen to what Dr. Jesus said. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Now then, you go to the medical doctor of your choice. Just go to the medical doctor of your choice, and you describe somebody in your family or some loved one, and you say, "I have somebody at home," and you describe them being in a condition like that, and say they're grievously tormented or sick unto death, and see if you can find a doctor that will say, "I will come and heal." You'll be very fortunate if you can find one of these mega house calls. But if the doctor agrees to come to your house, he's not going to come saying, "I will come and heal." He might say, "I'll come and see you." He might say, "I'll come and check you. I'll come and examine you. I'll come and do what I can do." But there's no doctor's got any sense is going to make a promise under these conditions that "I will come and heal him." Well, no doctor's going to make any such promise. But my friend, this is Dr. Jesus. He knows he can heal. The fact he can do anything. In fact, there's nothing he cannot do. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. It's not a matter of, "I'll come and check him, I'll come and examine him, I'll come and do the best I can." That's not that. "I will come and heal him." But listen to this Roman centurion. He says to Jesus, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant will be healed." You recognize how shocking this is? Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews require signs. And the Greeks speak after liturgy. The Jews were constantly coming to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Show us and maybe we'll believe. Show us and maybe we'll believe." You find the Lord gave them sign after sign, but that never satisfied them. You find finally, it didn't matter how many signs he gave them, just look in John chapter 6. And after the Lord took a little boy's lunch of a few loaves and fishes and fed over 5,000 people. And it says they were all filled. We're not describing where everybody got, folks got a little chunk of fish, a little piece of bread. Oh no, everybody was filled. That's saying those were all ate a baby. And they carried away 12 baskets full of the fragments. You would think that a sign like that would convince anybody. But those Jews in John chapter 6 came to Jesus and they said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Now what are you going to do?" You see what they're saying to Jesus? "Our fathers ate bread from heaven for 40 years. You've done it one time, so what?" See this? In other words, you've fed us one time. Back in the Old Testament day, back in the days of Moses, while our fathers ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus said, "Moses gave you not that manna from heaven." He said, "I'm the true bread that came down from heaven." But they were still demanding more signs, even after the Lord had fed the great multitudes. They were still in a state of denial, demanding more signs. And finally, the patience of the Lord came to an end with them. And he told them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs, 12th chapter of Matthew. And he said, there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What's the sign of the prophet Jonas? The sign of the prophet Jonas here, Jonas is in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, and arose from the whale's belly. Jesus is ready to tell him, I'm only going to give you one more sign. I'm going to spend 3 days and nights in the grave, and I'm going to rise to the dead. And that's the last sign I'm going to give you. Because an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs. The Jews were constantly saying to the Lord, give us some signs, show us, show us, show us, and maybe we'll believe. This Gentile wasn't talking this way at all. He's saying, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. You recognize this servant's a long way off? We're seeing example here, a long distance healing. Next thing I want you to know is it's very appropriate that this is long distance healing, because this Roman centurion is a Gentile, and the Apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in the past, Gentiles in the flesh, you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, you were aliens from the covenants of promises, and he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. It's very appropriate that the Lord heals this Gentile servant from afar off, because he's a Gentile. And at that time, Gentile people were described as being afar off and brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Another thing I want to notice too. There's many of the so-called divine healers today. Sometimes folks ask me, they say, you mean you don't believe in divine healing? Listen carefully. I believe in divine healing. I just don't believe in divine healers. But there are a lot of folks today claim to be divine healers. And some folk are in their lines, or some folk come to them, and they don't get healed. And they'll say to the afflicted person, or say about the sick person, you just didn't have enough faith. How much faith did that Roman centurion servant have?
Right.
That Roman centurion servant is at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now, his master, the centurion, is a distance off talking to Jesus. And when that centurion gets home, he finds that servant healed. That servant didn't even know what was going on elsewhere. You follow what I'm talking about? I hope I'm making this clear.
Right.
That servant didn't even know what was going on elsewhere. It had nothing to do with the servant saved. You know what it had to do? It had to do with the power of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm telling you, when somebody's a real healer, it doesn't have anything to do with the faith of the person over here getting healed. I mean, they've got power over all things. Jesus had power over all things. He could heal a man off at a distance, but didn't even know what was going on. When that Roman centurion got home, he found that servant healed. But he said, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof. He said, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. You know what he just said to Jesus? He just said, I don't have to see it. You just say it, and it's so. You know what he just said? He said, I'm willing to walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus, the Bible tells us at that time, Jesus marveled. And he said, I have not seen such great faith. I've not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. The greatest example that the Lord Jesus Christ ever named during the days of his personal ministry on earth was somebody we'd never suspect. Doesn't seem right, does it? You say, well, it seems like that great example of faith be one of those well-taught apostles. Seems like it'd be some of these faithful women that follow him all the time. No, my friend, faith is fruit of the Spirit. It's one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and wherever you find faith, the Spirit of God is there. The Spirit of God and the grace of God have been at work over here in the heart of another pagan Roman centurion. This man had faith. Jesus said he had faith. And he had faith like the Lord had not seen or found in all of Israel where we expect to find it. One more example where God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. He said, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. You recognize, according to the teachings of the Bible, that there's a greater blessing on us today who are willing to read about things in the Word of God than there was on folks who actually saw it. I go to the first chapter of Genesis. I read in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. I read there where God made all things that are round about us in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And I believe that. I obviously wasn't back there to see it, but I believe it. You know why I believe it? Because God said it in His Word.
Amen.
All I have to have is His Word. I read it another time in the 6th chapter of Genesis that He flooded this entire earth up to the top of the earth, above the top of the highest mountain. I obviously wasn't back there to see it, but I don't have to see it. Because the Lord gave me His Word.
Right.
I read the Bible where His Son was born of the virgin. When Jesus died on the cross, the rose of the dead, went back to heaven, and He's coming back for His people. Well, I wasn't back there when all that happened, but I read about it in His Word, and His Word is enough. And we like to go through life saying, Lord, give us more signs. I want some signs. I want some signs. Show me, and I'll believe. Sometimes the Lord says, believe me, and I'll show you. And sometimes that's a real test of faith, but after all, the Bible says the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. He said, all I need is your word. I ask you the question tonight. Are you begging God for more signs? Are you begging God for more evidence? Or are you willing to just depend on His word, what He says? If God said it, that makes it so. He said, just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Greatest example of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ cited during the days of His personal ministry, once again, is not who we would expect. It doesn't come from where we would expect it. One more time, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We also come to the 27th chapter of Acts. And what we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 27, we come to the time where the Apostle Paul has been arrested and charged preaching the gospel. He's been tried. He's been mistreated. There was one time they were going to beat him, and the Apostle Paul appealed his case to Caesar. And he had that right to do so because he was a legal Roman citizen. And we find in the last verses of Acts chapter 26 that two of these Roman rulers got together, Festus and Agrippa, and they agreed that this man has done nothing worthy of death or bonds. In other words, these Jews out here that are accusing him don't have a case against him. And they said this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed his case to Caesar. In other words, they're looking at the evidence. They were willing to let the Apostle Paul go. He's done nothing worthy of death or bonds. But since he had appealed his case to Caesar, that meant he had to be sent to Rome. And you recognize in this we're going to see the providence of God. Because when the Lord called the Apostle Paul to preach, He called him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He called him to be a light to the Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul had such a great love for his own Jewish people that the Apostle Paul began his ministry mostly preaching to the Jews. And you'll find he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, there was a prophet in the church named Agabus that begged him not to go to Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem, you get arrested, you'll fall in the hands of wicked men. The Apostle Paul has such a great love for his Jewish people that you can read about in Romans chapter 10. Says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He even says in Romans chapter 9, I could wish that myself were first from Christ to my kinsmen according to the flesh. But you see, God's will for the Apostle Paul is that the Apostle Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he would plant churches among Gentile peoples. But the Apostle Paul starts his ministry out mostly wanting to preach for his own Jewish people. He has such a love and such a yearning for them. Well, the Apostle Paul keeps on going his way till he gets arrested. But look at this. He appeals his case to Caesar, and we're going to see the Apostle Paul on a ship on his way to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. At Rome, he will preach to Gentiles. At Rome, he will write letters to Gentile churches. His work among the Gentiles will really begin. He is on his way to Rome as a prisoner. He's about to do the very thing that God called him to do, and by the way, Caesar's paying for the boat ride. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 27, as a prisoner, is put on a boat that's got 276 people on. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells me there's 216, that adds up to 276. There's a lot of other prisoners on this boat, too. And there's a lot in this I'm going to leave out. But the Bible tells us once again that the commander over those prisoners was a centurion. Once again, we're dealing with a pagan. We're dealing with a hardened Roman military man. His name is Julius. But that chapter starts out in a strange way, Acts chapter 27. Even though the Apostle Paul is a prisoner, going with other prisoners to Rome, the Bible says that this centurion, Julius, showed no little kindness to the Apostle Paul. You say, why would he be showing special favors to an ordinary prisoner out here? Because God's taking care of his service. They come to a place called Sidon. And the Bible says this centurion Julius set Paul at liberty that he can go ashore and visit his friends and refresh himself. Paul knew people over a good part of that part, so they landed at this place called Sidon, and he gives Paul liberty to go ashore, visit his friends, and refresh himself. That's a bit unusual, isn't it? We find later that they're sailing for a long time of year. The Bible tells us that the feast was already passed. It was not a good time of year to sail. But anyway, they set across the Mediterranean at the wrong time of year, and they get into a powerful northeast wind that they named it Euroclydon. The Bible tells us they got into such a storm that ship was tossed by this great wind, and this storm was so terrible that they could not see the sun by day nor the stars by night. I want you to think about this. You're out here in a ship, terrible wind blowing, and these experienced sailors are casting wheat and everything else overboard. And those sailors fought night and day without ceasing, and did not eat one bite of food for 14 days fighting that storm. Just think a little bit about 2 solid weeks fasting with no food, 2 solid weeks where you never see the stars at night, and you never see the sun by day because you're in the storm. Think about that. After 14 days of this, the Apostle Paul begged these men to take some meat or eat some food for your health's sake, because he said there'll be no loss of life but of the ship. Because he said, the angel of the Lord, whom I am and whom I serve, had appeared to the Apostle Paul and had revealed to them that there would be no loss of life. You'll lose the ship, but not going to lose any lives. He persuaded those men to eat. The Bible tells us that they get into a shipwreck, and that ship is broken all to pieces. And there's some of those prisoners, it says that they got on board in pieces of the ship and floated to this little island. There were prisoners that swam ashore, but before that happened, when they saw the ship was going to break up, those Roman soldiers took counsel together, and they said, let's kill these prisoners, keep them from escaping. Now, this ship is about to break up in the storm. And they knew good and well there was land nearby. And we're going to lose these prisoners. They're going to escape. Some of them can swim to shore. Others are going to get to shore. So let's kill a whole bunch of them to keep losing our prisoners. But look at what the book says. It says, but the centurion willing to save Paul. Isn't this a bit strange? But the centurion willing to save Paul. It says he overruled the counsel of those soldiers and would not allow them to kill these prisoners to keep them from escaping. Why did he do that? The Bible says willing to save Paul. You say, what's special about Paul? That centurion undoubtedly didn't know that there's anything special about Paul but the grace of God working in his heart.
Right.
He's not through showing Paul favors yet. The Bible tells us that they escaped that ship. Some of them swam, some of them floated on boards and pieces of the ship, and they got to this little island, and the barbarians on this island, but God is still taking care of the servants. Said those barbarians showed them no little kindness. And here they are, wet as ground rats. The Bible says they're in a cold rain, and they begin to build a big fire, and the Apostle Paul is carrying a bundle of sticks to put on this big fire where everybody can warm up and dry out. And the Bible tells us that the venomous viper came out of that fire and fastened itself on the hand of the Apostle Paul. And those people that saw that were certainly going to die. And they said, no doubt this man is a murderer, who, though he escaped the sea, now we know what that shipwreck was all about, today. That was the judgment of God on this wicked man. That shipwreck, you know, was sent to get him. Even though he escaped the sea, he got by with that, said vengeance suffered him not really, of no doubt he's a murderer. And he's going to die, he just deserves. The Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul shook the viper off and felt no harm. He didn't die. He didn't even get sick. His hand didn't even swell. And you know what you have here? You have the fulfillment of what the Lord said in Mark 16:15-16. He said when he sent his servants out, he said they should take up service. Here you have a servant of God taking up a servant. Not to put on a show. He didn't carry a box of them into a meeting house to put on a show. But here was an instance where a servant fastened itself to the hand of a servant of God, and that servant of God took it up and shook it off and fulfilled that very thing. This is God protecting his servant. But we're not done. Well, when they saw that happen, said they changed their mind and decided he would stop. When he didn't get sick, hands didn't swell. But we're not there yet. When that ship arrived, when they finally get those prisoners to Rome, those other prisoners were taken and put in prison, but this centurion is not through showing kindness to the Apostle Paul, because he allowed the Apostle Paul to dwell in his own quarters with a Roman soldier. There's only one way, my friend, there's only one way that a servant of God, who's just another prisoner among a bunch of men here that are in trouble, there's only one way that a servant of God is going to get treatment like that. God has put his grace into the heart of another hardened Roman centurion, right, a place where you'd never expect to find it. Right. Now we have another classic example in the 10th chapter of Acts. In the 10th chapter of Acts, we read of the 4th Roman centurion, and the Bible tells us that there was a centurion named Cornelius. He was off the band called the Italian band. Remember I told you a while ago, a century was 100 Roman soldiers. And then so many of these centuries were put together to make a band, and then it took so many bands to make a leader. So there was a centurion named Cornelius. He was the centurion of the band called the Italian band. So look at this. It says he was a devout man. Even though he's a pagan, even though he's not instructed in the gospel, says he was a devout man. That word is translated elsewhere in the Bible as godless. He was a devout man, and one that feared God. The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 3 about the wicked, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This man fears God. Said he gave alms, and said pray to God always. I also find that God heard his prayer. John chapter 9 verse 31 says, we know that God heareth not sinners. Someone might say, well, we're all sinners. This is talking about a special kind of sinner. God does not hear or pay attention to the prayers of aged sinners. But he does hear the prayers of his own elect. Luke 18, verse 7 says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, that he shall avenge them speedily, though it bear along with him. Here's a man here that's a devout man. Even though he's a pagan, he's a hardened Roman military man, it says he feared God, he prayed to God, and God says thy prayers and thine alms to come up as a memorial before God. And he tells this centurion to send down to Joppa for this Jewish preacher named Peter, and Peter will be instructed to come and preach to Cornelius and tell him the things that he must do, the things that it's needful for him to do in order to properly be able to serve the Lord. And you Bible readers are very familiar that on the other end of the line, we have a Jewish preacher who goes up on the rooftop about midday. And at that particular time, those apostles were not preaching the gospel to anybody but Jews. And you're going to find that the Apostle Peter, when he comes back from preaching down at the house of Cornelius, was called on the carpet about it by his Jewish brethren and had to defend himself. Peter is going to rebel at the idea of preaching the gospel to Gentiles like us. While Peter's up on that rooftop, they see the Lord has instructed this pagan Gentile to send him to the preacher. Now on the other end of the line, we have a Jewish preacher up on the rooftop. Bible tells us while Peter was up there that he saw in a vision a vessel, and it describes it as a great sheet knit, as it were, at the four corners, lowered down from heaven. And in it were all manner of unclean and four-footed beasts. And if you want to get some idea of what was in that sheet that was lowered from heaven, go back and read Leviticus chapter 11. There were quite a few living things that a Jew was forbidden to eat. A Jew could not eat a pig, for instance, because if a Jew ate something, it was to eat something for meat. It had to have a clove under the divided foot and had to chew the cud. There's a lot of things that were condemned on that list. We come over here to the birds. There's quite a few birds that were considered unclean. We're also right along the fish. The fish have to have fins and scales. So, you know, there went your shrimp, there went your catfish, there went your pork chops, there went a lot of things that folks eat today, but Jews were not allowed to eat them. They were considered to be unclean. Lord speaks from heaven, as Peter looks into the statue and the four corners, he speaks from heaven and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Listen to the Apostle Peter. He said, "Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth at any time." I've never eaten anything like that. I'm a Jew. I've always eaten kosher. I've never eaten that kind of stuff. "Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth at any time." Listen to this. Most important sentence in the chapter. God says, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." Underline that in your mind about 10 times. What God hath cleansed,
right,
call not thou common or unclean. The lesson here is not that Peter is supposed to start eating pigs and catfish. That's not the lesson. There's a greater lesson. These unclean beasts, unclean creatures that are in this vessel, represent Gentiles.
Right.
Peter was no more at that time associated with Gentiles like us, from a spiritual, religious standpoint, than he would eat pigs and catfish as part of his everyday diet. That vessel was lowered from heaven 3 times. And you'll find immediately after that, Peter was told to turn because 3 men seek thee. Those 3 men were sent by Cornelius. Those 3 men were Gentiles. It lowered 3 times. He turns and sees 3 Gentiles. When he gets down to the house of Cornelius, I'm leaving lots out of this. There's hours and hours of preaching in this. But when he gets down to the house of Cornelius, Peter explains to Cornelius that this is something I would not ordinarily do. He tells Cornelius, he says, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. I ordinarily wouldn't be doing this." But he said, "God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." God showed you that you're not supposed to call catfish and pigs and shrimp common or unclean. Is that what he showed you? No, sir. Peter understood the lesson that those creatures in that net represented Gentiles. "God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Well, after all, what did God say to the Apostle Peter? He said, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." He did not say, "What I will cleanse after you baptize them and wash their sins away in water." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "What I will cleanse with the gospel after you preach to them." He didn't say that. He said, "What God hath cleansed." Here's the people that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They've been cleansed by the grace of God. And they were in need of gospel information.
Right.
There's a fourth case tonight of one that I would never suspect. We see a great example of grace in the hearts of one over here who was afar off. You sometimes who were far off were brought nigh by the blood of Christ Jesus. When I go back to the crucifixion of Christ, and I start thinking about who understood, who had the most understanding of what's going on here? Who made the finest statement about what's happening at the crucifixion? It was not the one I expected. It was the one I would at least expect. When I come to the greatest example of faith that Jesus ever named on this earth, once again, it was not one of those apostles that I would have expected, or one of those faithful sisters that followed him, Nobody I would expect it. Is a Roman hardened soldier, military man. I come over here and see kindness displayed to the Apostle Paul. And I see this great example in Acts chapter 10. Not what we expect, is it? That shows us several things. It shows us that the grace of God is able to work in the hearts of mentally irresponsible people and the hearts and minds of people that do not have the intelligence to follow what I'm preaching about.
Right.
The grace of God can be a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. The grace of God works in the hearts of infants and some even before they saw the light of day. We have examples of that in the Bible. David says, I was made to hope while on my mother's breast. We read the example back around 1960 of an experienced Stalin's daughter left behind the Iron Curtain before the gospel ever got to her. The grace of God's not bound. Don't ever forget that. The grace of God is not bound. We're all bound. We're all restricted. God's grace is not bound. We find that the grace of God, when claims of Mary are Manasseh's sins, are sins more vile than they, not only reach the dying feet, but it also reached one of those Roman soldiers that had been sitting on the Son of God gambling for his clothing, mocking him, and filled his heart with grace, for he would say, truly, this is the Son of God.